So in our study last week, we got through a good portion of Acts chapter 13 and started off by talking about Paul's message, you know, when he was given an opportunity to speak in verses 16 through 41. You know, he's given this opportunity. He says, look, if you have any words of encouragement, you know, please say it. And Paul was obviously someone who knew his audience, you know, and being that they were Jews, he started off by sharing history of the nation, scripture that they would have been familiar with, and how all the prophecies were about Christ, how everything was leading up to him. And he did make a few points that were noteworthy for us, specifically how he mentions John the Baptist finishing his course, David serving God's purpose in his own generation. I think those comments should make us think about our purpose for God in our own generation. You know, obviously, we're not here just to, you know, sit on our hands and do our best not to sin until we die, because that's an approach of a lot of people. You know, they think Christianity is, okay, I'm saved, so I just need to keep myself from sinning just enough to see God in heaven. You know, we got a mission. And just like Jesus and John the Baptist could look through scripture and they could, you know, see the people that they were supposed to be and do the things that they were supposed to do, they worked to fulfill that. And we're supposed to do the same thing. There's a lot of scriptures about who Christians are supposed to be, and we're supposed to do our part through our faith to help to fulfill those prophecies. Now look at verses 42 through, well, let's just read a little bit and we'll see how far we get. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts of Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was being spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So, as we noticed last week in Paul's message, people fell into two different camps. There were some people who were really hungry to hear the message, because what if he was preaching? He was preaching about freedom. He was preaching about forgiveness, which would have been a really odd concept to them, because they thought in order to please God, they had to live a life away from freedom, that they had to abide by rules and regulations. And rules and regulations are the opposite of freedom, right? So this was a crazy concept, this idea that we can be free and still live a life pleasing to God. And the way that I think we put it before is that, yeah, you're free, but we're still operating within the parameters of God's righteousness. And then there's some people who were jealous when they saw the crowds. And this is, you know, the same thing that we see today. That's one of the great things about the book of Acts, is that we see that things really haven't changed that much, because people are the same way today. Some people are really excited when you present to them the true, unadulterated gospel message, and that serving God can be done without rules and regulations. And some people, especially those that subscribe to denominations that have a large amount of rituals, see it as being wrong, as blasphemous. You know, what do you mean you can preach the gospel message without wearing a robe or a white collar or in God's building? So there's a pattern here. Let's finish up and go to the rest of the chapter. I want to start in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So we got the Jews rejecting the message, and we got the Gentiles rejoicing over the message. Now, we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about this portion of scripture tonight. But we didn't have enough time last week to really dive in and sink our teeth in the way I wanted to. But there's a good lesson here as well. It's like, because the Jews rejected it, where did Paul and Barnabas go instead? To the Gentiles. You guys don't want it. We're going to somewhere else again. Now, we're going to someone else. And that's a great lesson for us. You know, because we're here to spread the gospel message. We're supposed to, you know, try to get as many people into the kingdom before we die. And, you know, sometimes we might get fixated on a particular person. And you might have good reason to be fixated on a particular person, right? You want your mom to be saved. You want your dad to be saved. You want your kids to be saved. You want your friends to be saved. You know, and sometimes if they don't get on board right away, all you can do is plant a seed. and you go somewhere else and plant a seed. You know, when a farmer is trying to get a large crop, a large harvest, does he just plant seeds in one particular area, or does he do it all over? All over. That's part of the reason why Christ gives us the parable of the sower. That guy was throwing seeds all over the place. Let's see where it comes up. Same thing for us. And if one person doesn't accept it right away, one of the best practices that we can do, we plant that seed, we dedicate it to prayer, but we move on and plant a seed somewhere else. Great lesson for us as well. All right, any questions about anything we talked about last week before we continue? All right, so there's a couple more things I just want to hit on in verses 48 through 52 before we get into chapter 14. A few things that I've talked about briefly last week. Now, I really want to focus on verse 48. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a verse that Matt talked about when he went through the Calvinist study, because the Calvinists really liked this part. You know, this idea that as many of them were appointed, believed. So the Calvinists, they like to sort of twist that a little bit to say, see, because of course, you know, most of us know, or anyone online who doesn't know, Calvinists believe that there is no such thing as free will. The reason that you are saved is because God chose you to be saved. You had no say in the matter whatsoever. So they really like this verse because it indicates that God appointed them to believe, and that's why they believed. They had no say in the matter whatsoever. Right. Now, if you kind of take this verse out of context and for face value, I could see where somebody could draw that conclusion. But we also have to look at context, and we also have to look at Greek. You know, in the English language, you know, our verbs, we have two voices. We have active and passive. Active is something you do. Passive is something that's done to you. And in Greek, you got three different verbs. You got active, you got passive, you also got middle. Middle is, I think the way that Matt put it, is something that you do for your benefit. I think he's changed the way that is. But something you do for your benefit. And this is in the middle voice. It's something that they did. They appointed themselves and believed. They believed. They had a say in the matter. They were saved as a result of their belief. They were involved. And in verse 52, I think there's another great lesson we can find here. It says, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, this verse is coming right after Paul and Barnabas are being persecuted, and they shake the dust off their feet. But it says that despite the fact of them being persecuted, despite the fact that the Jews rejected it and the Gentiles accepted it, that there is still joy and rejoicing. Now, this is a great reminder for us, because people tend not to be joyous when they're going through being contradicted, when they're going through oppression, when they're going through persecution. But that's exactly what was happening right here. But what were the disciples doing? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. That's a great lesson for us, that when people contradict us, which happens quite often. You know, when I have studies with people, sometimes I point out, you're probably going to tell this to other people and they're going to contradict you. It's going to happen. You know, when we start talking about the essentiality of baptism, when we start talking about youth immersion and things like that, you're going to run into contradiction. We're going to run into persecution. But something that these verses make clear is that joy should still be present. As we mentioned in several studies, one of the many reasons that Christians can find joy in any situation is because we know ultimately how things are going to turn out. In the end of our life, when we meet God in glory, that's going to be victory. And I wonder, you know, because our lives are so short here, and, you know, I can even look back at something that was 20, 30 years ago and think of, I was like, man, I can barely remember that. I don't know how much we're going to remember of our life here when we're with God in glory. I don't know. But I can look back at something 30 years ago that seemed like a really big deal, like life-changing, life-shattering. I would lose sleep over it. And I look back on it now and I'm like, that was nothing to lose sleep over. That was no big deal. I remember my very first car. It was a 1980-something Chevrolet Chevette. And that thing, you remember those, Phil? Phil, you remember those? It was a Chevy. Man, those things were horrible cars. Terrible. I mean, mechanical failure all over the place. And, you know, I used to tell the ladies in high school, I'd say, hey, you want to go on a date? You can ride my Vette. And of course, they thought it was a Corvette, not a Chevette. I got a lot of first dates. I didn't get a lot of second dates, right? But that thing would break down all the time. And I wanted it to run right because, I mean, you know, I didn't want to rely on my parents to drive me everywhere. I had band practice and I had marching band and I would drive to school and I would hang out with my buddies on the weekend. And it would break down and it was in the shop every other week. It felt like I had a car payment. And it would keep me up at night because I was so stressed about that Chevrolet Chevette not working. And I look back on it now and I'm like, dude, that was nothing to lose sleep over. That was your first car. It was just a piece of junk. You learned a few things from it, but it was absolutely nothing. And I often wonder, is that how it's going to be like when we're with God in glory? When we look back on all these things that we faced in our life, you know, bills not being paid or being sick or, you know, the house falling apart or cars falling apart, these things that stress us out right now and keep us awake at night, are we going to look back at these things when we're with God in glory and be like, man, that was really nothing to be upset about? Because look at where we are now. Look at where we are now. That's why we can have joy in any situation, because we know how ultimately things are going to work out. So I really believe that having verse 52, people exhibiting joy in the midst of persecutions and contradictions, it's a great reminder for us why we too can have joy in the midst of persecutions and contradictions and oppression, because we know how things are ultimately going to work out for us. Okay, that'll kind of wrap up chapter 13. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? All right, let's look at verses 1 through 7. We're going to break into Acts 14. 28 chapters in the book of Acts. We're hitting the halfway point, y'all. Verses 1 through 7. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel message. So this is a lot more of what we've read about Paul and Barnabas. You know, they're going around, they're preaching the gospel message, and people are divided. Some people love what they're talking about. In this case, though, we're seeing an extreme where people are like, not only do we not like what they're talking about, we want to stop them from ever talking about it, so we got to kill them. Again, more of the same, what they're going through. Because again, in Antioch, it was the same thing. They've left Antioch, and now they're here, and it's the same thing. We've got two people, groups of people in two different camps. Some people love it. Some people hate it. But one thing that I'll mention about this scripture is that it is quite fascinating how people will express anger and even violence about the gospel message. And is that something that we continue to see today? Absolutely. There are people who will get angry with you, violent even. I mean, I'm sure you've seen the videos on the internet where someone tries to talk to someone about Jesus. They kind of do it at hard spots too, right? You'll see these college kids, they'll, you know, go to pro-choice rallies to try to spread the gospel message. And I'm like, dude, I don't think they're in a position to hear the gospel message, but hey, good for you. But, you know, they'll start reading Bible verses to them, you know, Psalm 139 about how God knit David together in the womb, and Jeremiah chapter 1, that even before he was born, God knew him, you know, proving that life is at conception according to scripture. And people get violent. People get violent. I saw a video not too long ago about a guy getting baptized in the river, and I don't know why he was getting baptized, or, you know, if it was just that outward sign of an inward grace, or if he was doing it for the right reasons. But somehow, some way, some alphabet soup group got wind of it, and they're like throwing stuff at him and yelling at him and cursing him while the guy's trying to baptize him. Now he gets it done. Praise God for that. But ironically, aren't these the same people who claim that there is no God? And they get angry about it. They get angry and violent about something or someone they claim does not exist. Saints, I'll tell you this. I don't believe in Santa Claus. I don't believe in the tooth fairy. And I can say with great sincerity, there has never been once that I've got angry and violent over Santa Claus or the tooth fairy. Not once. What does it say about these people that they get upset, angry, and violent about something that they claim does not exist? They're liars. They're liars. You know, maybe people get angry about other religions and other countries, but you don't see a whole lot of persecution for people who practice Buddhism in America, or Islam in America, or Hinduism in America. Now, I know those are much less than Christianity, but if anybody's complaining about God and religion, who are they complaining about? Yeah, Christ, Christianity. I find that ironic. Now, the last thing I'd like us to notice is that in verse 6 and 7, it says they went to Lystra and Derbe, which were towns south of Iconium. So they're getting closer to Antioch, you know, the Antioch about 250 miles north of Jerusalem, which is where their missionary journey started. So they're kind of making a loop. You know, they started in Antioch and then they went to Cyprus and they, you know, they're coming back to this Lystra and Derbe and Antioch. They're kind of making a loop and they're going to end back up where they originally started. I think a great piece of encouragement we can find is that, you know, here we read that they're, you know, worried that they're going to get stoned to death, or they get wind that someone's going to try to, they're going to be stoned to death. But what do? Do they give up? Do they stop? What do? They press on and they keep going with the mission. You know, a lot of people, after being close to being killed by having rocks thrown at you by an angry mob, most people would probably hang it up and say, you know, this is not for me. I don't want to be stoned to death. Or maybe they would even take a break, a vacation. Let's just take a step back. Let's just take a breath and make sure we're doing the right thing. But Paul and Barnabas, they keep going. They keep preaching, they keep teaching, they keep trying to save people. And I think it's something that we want to keep in mind. It's kind of ironic when you think about it. Trying to save people can get you killed. Isn't that crazy? Trying to save people can get you killed. And with our mission in mind, I think it's important that even though we can meet a lot of challenges when it comes to what we're trying to do, keep our goal in mind. It's to save people. Okay, let's look at verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. All right. Now, this verse, specifically verse 9, is probably going to read different for different people depending on what translation you have. Now, here we have Paul. He's using his gift, spiritual gift, his spiritual power to heal people. You know, in his letter to the church of Corinth, he talks about the signs of a true apostle. This is the sign of a true apostle. He can perform the same miracles that Jesus performed, and he can lay his hands on others so that they too can perform those miracles. That's the sign of a true apostle. You can't fake that. Now, one thing I want us to study a little bit. It says that the guy who was crippled, in ESV, says he had enough faith to be made well. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. NASB also says he had enough faith to be made well, correct, Jess? Okay. NIV says he had faith to be healed. ESV says he had faith to be made well, but there's also a footnote, and it says, or to be saved. Is that what you got? You got that footnote, Diane? Yeah, or be saved. What's the right translation here? So let's do a little work study. So I looked up the Greek for this. And the term made well, the Greek word is sozo, S-O-Z-O. Probably the easiest Greek word I've ever had to look up to pronounce. And it's gotten multiple definitions. It can mean to save. It can mean to heal. It can mean to preserve. And it can mean to rescue. So this is one of those words that when it comes to translation, we've got to pay really close attention to the context. What did this guy have enough faith to do? So let's look at a few examples. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20. And we're going to see the same word being used in different situations. And let's see how it applies. Matthew chapter 20. All these examples we're about to look at is going to be in the book of Matthew. We're going to go back to Acts, but let's go to the book of Matthew first. This is really interesting. So verses 20 through 22, it says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, asked him for something. And he said, 'What do you want?' And she said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom? Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And they said to him, we are able. Okay. Sorry, that's the wrong one. That's the wrong one. That's the wrong example. My bad. I was about to say, even when I was reading, I was like, wait, that's not right. The woman being made well, where is that, y'all? 12, is it 12? Is it 12? My mistake. No, it's not 12. The lady who'd been bleeding for 12 years. Help me out, y'all. Should have had more coffee before I went through this. When I looked at it this morning, it even looked right. I was like, yeah, that's right. We got it. Oh, wait, no, it's not. Not that one. Not that one. Not there. Not there. Yeah, kind of. 9? 9, 9, 9, 9, 9. No, that's not it either. Look up, woman healed from bleeding 12 years, huh? It is 9:18? Yeah, that's it. Okay, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Where did I get 20 from? That's it. Okay, Matthew 9. Thank you, Diane. My apologies, y'all. Yeah, there we go. Maybe that's what it was. But let's look here. Let's look here. This is good. So Matthew 9. Yeah, this is it. So verse 20. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. Okay, so right there in verse 21, she says, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. The word there is sozo, S-O-Z-O. And what's the context? What does she want to happen as a result of touching his garment? Heal. How? Physically, right? We're talking about a physical healing. Physical healing. Okay, let's go to Matthew 14. Hopefully it's Matthew 14. We'll see here in a second. Yeah, this is good. This is good. Okay. Matthew 14. Verses 28 through 30. Now, this is when Jesus is walking on the water, right? And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. All right. Now, so Jesus is walking on water. Peter wants to go out on the water. He takes off his eyes off Christ. He starts to sink. And he says, Jesus, save me. Now, save, there is sozo. What kind of saving is Peter asking for? Rescue, is it a physical saving or is it a spiritual saving? Here he's talking about a physical saving, right? But it's the exact same word as the woman who wanted to be healed in Matthew chapter 9. Same word. But we're not talking about spiritual salvation here. When he says save me, he's talking about physical salvation. I want you to save my physical life because I'm drowning, right? All right, let's look at another one, Matthew chapter 19. Let's look at verses 23 through 30. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and say, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter replied, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or land for mine sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Peter asks in verse 25, who will be so-so? Who will be saved? Now, in this context, what is he talking about? Spiritual, same word. So we've got the woman saying, if I touch his hem of his garment, I will be so-so. And then we have Peter walking on water. Lord, save me. Talking about physical salvation. And here we're talking about spiritual salvation. But every time it's the same Greek word. What's the lesson? Context. That's the lesson. Context is important. Very important. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to Acts chapter 14. So let's see if we can get this translation down. Back to Acts 14. Verse 9. Once again, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him, see that he had faith to made be made well. Saints, I submit to you that the proper translation for verse 9 should be that he had faith to be saved. Spiritually speaking. That's actually the footnote in ESV, and I think that's the right translation. The first reason that I would draw that conclusion is because could the apostles heal someone physically without them having the person they were healing needing faith? Yeah. How do we know that? Well, tell you what, keep your finger in Acts 14. Go back to Acts chapter 3. We studied this a long time ago. Back to Acts chapter 3. So in Acts chapter 3, the very beginning, Peter and John, they're going into the temple. They see this guy who has been lame from birth. Verse 2, and a man lame from birth was being carried away when they laid, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, is called the beautiful gate, to ask alms for those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have to give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. Did this guy have any faith to be made well physically? No. What was he expecting to receive? He was expecting to receive money. This proves that a person did not need to have faith for the apostles to heal somebody, right? So would that apply to Acts chapter 14? Did this guy need faith to be physically healed? No. The apostles didn't need a person to have faith to perform a spiritual miracle. Now, the second reason is because in verse 9, it says that he was listening to Paul speak. And if we had to guess, what do you think Paul was speaking about? Do you think he was preaching that Christ came to physically heal people? Do you think he was preaching about physical healing when he was talking? No. If we go back one chapter, if we go back to Acts chapter 13, which is, you know, the very first time we have a sermon written by Paul, does he talk about physical healing whatsoever? That if you follow Christ, you're going to be physically healed? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about freedom and spiritual forgiveness in Christ. So if we assume he's talking about the same thing in his journey, his missionary journey, do you think he was talking about physical healing here in Acts chapter 14, or do you think he was talking about spiritual healing? I think it's safe to assume he was talking about spiritual healing, right? In Paul's letters throughout the New Testament to the various churches, does he talk about the importance of being physically healed? No. He talks about the importance of being spiritually healed, about being spiritually saved. Now, the reason that this distinction is important, because a lot of modern day televangelist types, they like to say that, you know, I have the power to heal people. And if you're not cured of your cancer, and if you're not cured of your arthritis, and if you're not cured of, you know, your handicap, whatever it is that ails you, it's not my fault. It's your fault because you didn't have enough faith to make it happen. Maybe you should have put some more money in the offering plate, right? This proves that the faith of the individual being healed, it was not dependent on their faith, but the person who was performing the miracle. That's why it's important to make this distinction. Now, someone might say, well, contextually, would it make sense that he was talking about physical healing since the next thing he tells him to do is stand? I'd say no, because we know that the apostles performed miracles to strengthen the message that they were preaching, right? I mean, go back up to verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What was the purpose of the miracles? To lend credibility to the message. You're talking about Jesus. You're talking about the Lord. You're talking about freedom. You're talking about forgiveness. You're talking about eternal life. Great. These guys over here are talking about Greek gods. What's the difference between your God and their gods? Miracle. Now, we don't need that today. because we have history, we have archaeology, we have the fulfillment of prophecy over thousands of years. We can prove objectively that the scripture is divinely inspired. We don't need miracles today like they did. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes the miracles as how? Childish. Childish. We're supposed to be mature. We don't have to see signs and miracles in this way to believe the message being preached, right? So, if you felt inclined to scratch out "he had faith to be made well" and say "he had faith to be saved," I wouldn't blame you. I'm going to do it. But those are my thoughts on those first few verses 8 through 10 in Acts 14. Any questions or comments as we continue? All right. Let's hit verses 11 through 18. "And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them.'" So things take a sharp turn here, right? You know, Paul and Barnabas, they're preaching God, they're preaching Jesus. And what do these people want to accredit them to? Greek gods. This is Zeus. This is Hermes. You know, but what does Paul do? He tries to convince them otherwise. He's like, "Look, we are men just like you guys." And he tries to prove to them, he tries to sway them and say, "Look, you know, there is evidence of God through rain, you know, by rain and food, you know, these things that God provides." And it essentially is the exact same way that we try to convince people today that there is a God. I mean, if you walk outside, creation is a miracle. Existence is incredibly complex. Something cannot come from nothing. Complex designs don't happen by accident. I mean, he's kind of doing the same thing. Look at the food that you have. Look at the rains that you have. This is coming from the one true God. Now, this is kind of interesting to see the similarities and differences as to why the people at Lystra rejected the gospel message in comparison to where Paul and Barnabas came from, Antioch and Iconium. See, in Antioch and Iconium, the message was rejected because the Jews, they were jealous of the crowds that were coming to hear Paul and Barnabas. In Lystra, the message was rejected because people thought they were Greek gods. So the differences are that we have two different belief systems rejecting the message. But the similarities they share is that they would rather adhere to their previous belief system. That's what they share. The Jews, despite the clarity and truth of the message, they wanted to stick to Judaism and the law of Moses. These pagans, they wanted to stick with Greek gods. They wanted to stick with their own belief systems. Now, I don't want to belabor anything, but that last point, that is something that we see today as well as we attempt to spread the gospel message. No matter what the beliefs people adhere to outside of the truth, two reasons we often see people reject it is because of what we see in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Sometimes it's jealousy. This belief system is better than my belief system, and I don't like that. I don't want to admit that I'm wrong. I don't want to admit that there's something better than what I think. And two, what's wrong with how I have been doing things? I've had an established belief system for a long time. My family has had an established belief system. What's wrong with what we've already had established? Now, without a doubt, there is no better system for forgiveness and receiving eternal life than Christianity. It doesn't get any better across any religion. It isn't a system of karma where you have to list all the bad things you've done and make up for it with good things. You know, can you imagine that list? I got to go through every single solitary day and write down everything I've done and every bad thing I've said, and I've got to find a good thing to make up for that bad thing. so that I can, you know, at least break even and enter eternal life. And a lot of people, they subscribe to this idea of reincarnation, you know, that you have to keep coming back over and over and over again until you get it right. It's like a video game where you hit the reset button. Oh, I messed up that time. I didn't do it right. You know, I don't have enough health. I should have got that item. Let me just hit the reset button. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to get it this time. Christ died for the sins of the world, and if you have faith in that and accept his offer of forgiveness, any bad that you've done or will do, as long as you abide in God, will be forgiven. And not only that, we don't have ritualistic clothes. We don't have a magnificent ritualistic building. We don't have ritualistic practices. It's freedom, which is what we talked about earlier today and what we talked about last week. It's freedom. Jealousy and pride are two things that walk hand in hand together. And some people will reject Christ simply because they'll refuse to accept that there is something better than what they have already had. And they can't wrap their minds around the fact that serving God doesn't involve a fancy robe and a really nice immaculate building that they've invested tens of millions of dollars in. You guys seen that? What is it? It's the Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness building over there on Staples Mill where Sarah and Bud used to live. Y'all seen that? How much did that place cost, you think, Dale? I mean, that gold statue alone has got to be what? Is it? $37 million. Goodness gracious. What do you think that building is there on Staples Mill? Dale, if you had to guess. $15 to $20 million? Yeah. Millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. You know, too many times we've seen people reject the true gospel message because they adhere to this idea that what we have is good enough. Then you got people who reject Christ, like these guys we read about in Lystra, because of the current beliefs. You know, they took a miracle that was done by an apostle with the power of Christ and they accredited it to false gods. So many people, we see people take what is in Scripture and find a way to meld it into their current belief system, right? And that's kind of what they're doing. Here's a message. Here's a miracle. Well, we're going to credit to Greek gods. We're just going to meld it into our own belief system. One of my favorite stories was when Leah Hartgrove was still here. She said she was having a Bible study with a coworker. She goes through Matthew chapter 1, and that girl she was studying with said, I can use this to prove that me and my boyfriend were supposed to be together. How do you get that? We're talking about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. And she was able to take that and say, I think this is telling me that I'm supposed to be with my current boyfriend. Whoa, okay. There was a guy who subscribes to alphabet soup. And he said, Jesus definitely was actually a woman because of what he said in Matthew 23, where he wished that he could gather Jerusalem like a hen gathers his chicks. A hen is a female chicken. Therefore, Jesus identified as, right, a female chicken. Right? Right. I mean, these are people who they're taking the word, but they're just trying to meld it into their own belief system. We see it here at Lystra. We still see it today. It looks a little bit different, but it's the exact same thing. But you know, saints, being a wedding officiant, I see a lot of relationships, and a lot of them work out, and a lot of them don't. You know, this year I'll have performed 500 ceremonies plus. Typically, the ones that don't work out are those who have this idea of who they want their spouse to be. Husbands want their wives to take care of the house and take care of the kids and let them do whatever they want. Women, they want their husbands to provide for them and always be romantic and never be selfish. Interesting thing about a lot of these couples that don't work out is that they want each of them to change into their picture of the ideal spouse, but they themselves don't need to change because they're already perfect. In their mind, they don't need to change. The other person needs this change to meet their ideal spouse. And people do the exact same thing with Jesus. The exact same thing with Jesus. They recognize how great Jesus is, but man, if he could just change a little bit to meet that picture of who they want them to be without them having to change, man, now that's a good belief system, right? And that's what people do. They love Jesus. They love the idea of Jesus. They like what he's talking about, eternal life, forgiveness, freedom. That's great. But Jesus, if you could just change a little bit without me having to change to adhere to what I want you to be, that'd be great. That's what people want. In marriage, does it work that way? Married people. No. With Jesus, does it work that way? No. See, Jesus is a perfect one, and you don't change perfection. When something is perfect, you don't add anything to it. You don't remove anything to it. It's perfect. And Scripture says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only ones who make it in Christianity are the ones who change for Christ. Because those who don't repent and make those changes to be conformed to Christ, those are the ones who typically don't make it. We see who Jesus is. We see who Jesus wants us to be. And we're the ones who change to meet him. And because of his helper, because of his Holy Spirit, he has given us the ability to do that. And that's what we strive for. Okay, we'll pause there this evening. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight? All right, what we got for prayer requests? What's that? Oh, yeah, indeed. Nothing there. Yeah, Cheryl and Josh. Thank you. Yeah, Cheryl and Josh Laubach are going to get immersed on Saturday. They're going to get immersed on Saturday. We had our study last night. We went through the examples. They were convinced. And, you know, they want to take a few days just to think about it and really count the cost. They also want their kids to be present. They want their kids to witness this. So we talked about it, and we're going to do it Saturday morning, barring any decision that they decide not to do it. But I don't see that because they were pretty fired up about it. They were pretty excited about it. And they're like, we want to do this as soon as possible. We want our kids to be there, but we want to, you know, definitely want to mull it over as well to make sure that we have an understanding. Because I told them, this is the biggest commitment you'll make in your entire life. Bigger than being a parent, then bigger than being married. So, but they live in Fredericksburg/Spotsylvania. So somewhere close to them, I think. We're thinking they have like an RV in Colonial Beach. Yeah, so we might be doing it there, but we'll let them pick the spot. Or otherwise, we'll just inflate the pool that we got in our backyard and do it there. So, yeah. Yeah. Any other thing? Any other questions or comments? Oh, that's right. Sue and Kim getting married Thursday. So pray for them and their marriage. Thank you, Mike. Appreciate that. That's exciting. All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll just have some fellowship time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and all that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to once again assemble. To study Scripture, the preaching and teaching of your word, and be encouraged. And we thank you always, Father, for all the wonderful examples that we can find in the book of Acts. We can see how the things and the lessons and the hardships and the obstacles that the early church faced so long ago, we're still facing it today, but we have been given the template and the model on how to overcome those things and still push forward. So I pray, Father, we'll continue to glean from those examples, learn from those examples, and apply those things to our lives so we can spread the gospel message, continue to build the kingdom up by spiritual brick, and of course, Father, lead lives that are pleasing to you. All this we ask and give thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.